Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 33. Those of you present are among those who will endure to the end. Chapter 34 is the last chapter in Deuteronomy, and Lord willing, we'll cover it next week. Chapter 33, I think, would be best understood by hearing it from Moses himself. So let's allow Moses' blessing to be heard from his own mouth. And I'll just read you chapter 33, and then we'll talk about it. Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together, may Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. And this regarding Judah, so he said, Hear, O Yahweh, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries. Of Levi, he said, Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Yahweh, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him so that they will not rise again. Of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of Yahweh dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of Yahweh be his land with the choice things of heaven, with the dew and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth, and those are the 10,000 of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. Of Zebulun, he said, Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar, in your tents. They will call peoples to the mountain. They will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Of Gad, he said, Blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself. For there the ruler's portion was reserved, and he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of Yahweh and his ordinances with Israel. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of Yahweh, take possession of the sea in the south. Of Asher, he said, More blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who hides the heavens to your help and and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. Perhaps the most famous Christian preacher in America today is a man by the name of Joel Osteen. He has a net worth of $41 million, it's estimated. He travels internationally and nationally, spreading his particular version of positive Christianity. He's quite affirming. He's very smiley. And he has a lovely accent. He never went to seminary. By his own admission, he's not a theologian or a Bible student. And so he often gets himself in trouble with those who are. And he said this in a conversation with Oprah, which is a phenomenal coming together. Not really a collision, because it was sort of blind on blind, but they had this really, really cute conversation. And they both said some things that gave me acid reflux. And I want to read you a little bit of what they said. She asked him about his detractors claiming, you know, that his version of Christianity was so closely linked to money and material success. And Oprah, of course, is in favor of money and material success. And so he said that he agreed with her. And one of his sentences in that conversation said, why would God want us to be poor? God wants us to be an example of goodness, he said another time. I now know I don't have to apologize if I get a handful on purpose and somebody else doesn't. I don't have to hide my joy, my peace, my victory, my possessions. I don't have to dress down and look poor and pitiful and depressed to show people that I'm really humble. Sorry, it's like a Scandinavian hybrid thing coming out. No, when you wear your blessings well, giving God all the credit, talking about his goodness, thanking him for what he's done, that's what really brings honor to God. Osteen's message is one that promises freedom from poverty and lack. He promises freedom from low self-esteem and habits and addictions. His definition of freedom is often and automatically associated with material blessings and physical prosperity. And it's easy for us to criticize this man and his ministry because it's so often in conflict with what the Bible actually says. But I think in this man and in ourselves, we see a general misconception of what blessing is. I think we see it in our conversations about the nature of true blessing and how we casually use the word blessed. How are you, brother? Oh, I'm blessed. Blessed. What do we mean when we say that we're blessed? What do we mean when we say that we are the recipients of blessing? Well, Deuteronomy 33 is the blessing of Moses. It's Moses' final words. And in this chapter, we are immediately connected to an entire biblical theology of blessing. And it's not the trite understanding that just means some kind of positive word, like, how you doing? I'm fine. I'm blessed. And it's far more alluring and far more God-centered than some sort of promise of temporal health and financial prosperity. If we've seen anything about blessing in Deuteronomy, and we've already looked at the concept of blessing as it directly relates to cursing. And as we begin to look around the Bible from the book of Deuteronomy and from Deuteronomy 33 in particular, we see that the concept of blessing and its counterpart, the concept of cursing, is everywhere. In fact, as the Bible opens, blessing is related to cursing. The blessing in the opening chapters of Genesis is directly related to the curse that God puts on mankind because of his sin. Man's sin alienated him from God. He received a curse from God. A promise of God's wrath, of God's dissatisfaction would be upon him and upon his progeny. But along with that curse came a promised blessing that God would send one who would bring about ultimate victory on behalf of mankind. The story goes on, and God blesses Abraham, and he blesses him by making him a promise. And already we're instructed that blessing does not preclude adversity. So the health and wealth preachers on television who promise a life free of trouble go far beyond the bounds of biblical blessing. Abraham didn't have a life free of adversity, absolutely not. But Genesis 24:1 says at the end of Abraham's life, when Abraham was old, well advanced in years, the Lord had blessed him in everything. So despite difficulties, Abraham was a blessed man. And as we continue to look at blessings in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, we see that so many blessings, like the blessings on the opposing mountains in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy given to the people, were conditional. If the people were to obey God, they would receive consequences related to their obedience. If the people were to disobey God, they would receive consequences that were equal to their disobedience. So many blessings are consequential and related to obedience. We even see this in Jesus' time. The Jews, the leading religious figures in Jesus' day and society, had a misunderstanding of the concept of blessing. They were consumed with the here and now. The kingdom in a future sense had no appeal to them because of the nature of their misunderstanding of what a blessing was all about. They wanted freedom from Rome immediately. They wanted a Messiah who would rule and reign and kick out the Herodians. They misunderstood the conditional nature of God's blessing and the necessary and requisite relationship they would need with the Messiah. And so whether you look to ancient Israel and their often misunderstood concept of how to be the recipients of God's favor, of God's blessing, of God's goodness, or you look at the New Testament background and see it, or you look at modern health and wealth preachers and their understanding of blessing, you see that the Osteens of the world have a lot in common with the background of Deuteronomy, just not the religion of Yahweh, more the pagan Canaanite fertility religions. Those are the religions that promised prosperity and favor associated with worship and sacrifice of their God that were merely physical. You see, the religions that the Israelites would encounter in Canaan were pagan Canaanite fertility cults. Religions that would sacrifice their own children to gain the favor of their gods, which were manifest by material blessings. And obviously, that has an appeal to us even today. You could see that by the thousands upon thousands of followers of these televangelists. And you can see it by those who misunderstand that those who follow Jesus will suffer like Jesus did. Whether it's material prosperity or financial success or an easy life, all those things can become idolatry. And when we pursue those things in and of themselves, or we pursue God in name only in order to acquire those things, we have become idolaters. And what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 33 is we see a true and biblical blessing. It gives us the background of what blessing is at its very core. And what we see is that God's greatest blessing that he gives to his people in all generations is himself. The greatest blessing that God gives to his people in all generations, this one on the plains of Moab and this one in Los Angeles, California, is himself. More than material blessings, more than physical prosperity, more than an easy life. Those things are not ultimate. God is ultimate. And what God blesses his people with is himself. So what's happening in Deuteronomy 33? Well, it could take us a long time to look at every detail of every blessing, so let me give you a bit of an overview and connect it to what we've seen. Moses has preached 3 or 4 sermons, depending on how you break up the text. They are his final 4 sermons before he dies. He was told at the beginning of this book that he will not enter the promised land with the generation that he has led. He's 120 years old. He's preached his 4 sermons. He's shown them the covenant ceremonies that they'll have on this side of the river and on the next. And then he sang a song. Not a pretty Sunday school song either. An indicting, wrathful, warning kind of a song. That's chapter 32. And then chapter 32 ends with a narrative passage that describes the death of Moses. A passage that bookends chapter 33. It starts in chapter 32, verses 44 to 52. It's a narrative description of Moses ascending the mountain to be seen no more. It's important, and we'll look at that passage next week, along with that final frame of Deuteronomy, which is the short chapter 34. It's important, and important to God, who arranged this material through his inspired writer, namely Moses, that this book ends the way it does, that this blessing is framed by the death of Moses. On one side, chapter 32, verses 44 to 52, very difficult words are given to Moses, some commands that we'll see next week that were undoubtedly hard for Moses to hear. And then chapter 34 speaks of Moses after he is gone. The narrator, most likely Joshua, receiving this as an inspired writer of Scripture from God himself, records God's take on the book of Deuteronomy, God's take on the life and ministry of his prophet Moses. And so these two frameworks, one quite negative in its description of Moses, and one very positive in its description of Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, Deuteronomy 34:10, frame this chapter called the blessing of Moses. And so it was important to God to frame this chapter. to show that this ultimately is going to go far beyond the lifetime of Moses. These blessings look forward all the way to a future for God's people in the promised land, a time of battle, a time of conflict, but far beyond that time. A time when God will fulfill all his good words to his people. A time that will transcend this one generation and look to their descendants. Deuteronomy 32 has another bit of structure within it as well. It's easy to see that this text is broken up into individual tribal blessings, right? You see that. Verse 6 is the first one, and it's addressed to a man named Reuben. But it's not just addressed to a man. This is addressed to the descendants of Reuben's tribe. This chapter finds its parallel in Genesis 39, the death of Joseph when he blessed his sons. And Moses takes on the persona of a patriarch, except Moses isn't lying on his deathbed. He's about to go on a mountain climbing hike expedition to die. He's vigorous, he's strong, but God has told him he will die, verse 50 of chapter 32, then die, God commands him. It's kind of blunt. But before he does that, he looks at Israel, this nation, composed of 12 tribes, and as a father figure, as a patriarch, he knows he must speak a positive word. After the warning of the song, after the indictment that is promised to future disobedience, he wants these people to know that God is with them and God is for them and that God has blessed them, namely with himself. And so this is a message that transcends the plains of Moab and helps us understand what blessing is really all about. And so we can look at this material. And I think the best way to look at it is to look at the parenthetical material. You know what parentheses are? They're what you use to make smiley faces in your email. And if you're a man and you do that, I command you to stop doing that. Let the ladies text that way. Words are hammers, gentlemen. Don't use emoticons. Use words. I'm being serious.
Winky face.
I mean, just write it out sarcastically. Don't give me winky face. I'll figure out if you're joking or not. Ladies, go for it. It's fine. Dudes, come on. Let's look at this text parenthetically. There's an exordium, as they call it, an introduction that is for all the nations. It goes from verse 1 to verse 5. And then the individual tribes are blessed. All 12 tribes, sort of, minus Simeon. There's a tribe missing if you're doing your tribal math. Why is Simeon missing? Well, this is riveting because Simeon had his allotment of land with Levi, so he's most likely included with Levi. Simeon was also up to some trouble in the book of Genesis, so his exclusion might be a little statement. That was interesting, wasn't it? Just in case you were looking for 12. So we look, verses 6 all the way to the end. And you see these 11 tribes, 12 if you include Simeon, and Simeon included in Levi, are all blessed. Most of the blessings are very short, little statements. Reuben is a great example. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few, verse 6. But two of these tribal blessings are long. And combined, they're longer than all the rest. The first one that's extensive is the blessing of Levi in verse 8. The second one that's extensive is the blessing of Joseph in verse 13. And so you have these two large blessings that serve as a center of gravity, and then you have this surrounding material, the introductory material of this blessing that Moses would have spoken to all of the people, and then he would have addressed each individual tribe, some briefly, some with more content, and then he ends with a very powerful summary, just like he began, verses 26 through 29. So hopefully that gives you a frame of this text so that we can look at it together, an understanding of what Moses is saying here, because there are so many phrases that are obscure even in the Hebrew language, hard to figure out what exactly does it mean? What is the significance of this person dipping his foot in oil, verse 24? And commentators differ greatly on the final interpretation of that. And I'm okay with that, and I'll tell you why. Because some of these prophetic utterances, for example, the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, verse 17, and his horns, the horns of the wild ox, have some general implications for future ramifications, some of which have not happened yet. So we don't understand some of these prophetic words, but we will. There was meaning in each of these things. And the way to get this for you today, I think, is not just to understand, well, what exactly does it mean that his foot was dipped in oil? Obviously, it's a statement of God's favor, of God's blessings. Oil was a precious resource in that time. It wasn't the petroleum kind like we have, but the olive kind that we also have, but with food. So it's not about, well, what was Asher's oil blessing? Should we trace down the lineage of Asher? Some of this, we won't know exactly what these things were until they are experienced fully in the millennial kingdom. See our talk on Deuteronomy 32. But what we get in these blessings is an understanding of what God is doing when he blesses anyone. What God is saying when he blesses anyone. What the important part of a blessing really is. So let's look at some of the details of these tribal blessings, and then I want to look generally and help you understand what blessing actually is. So this tribal blessing, starting in verse 6, is framed with this hymnic parallel passages on each side of it, sections, and then the largest section of these tribes is centered on Levi and Joseph, the tribes who were of great significance at this time. They weren't necessarily the only significant tribes because Judah was a tribe of significance. David would come to that tribe, but this is the way that Moses blessed them. Verse 6, Reuben, for example. What is it saying? May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. Well, it's a specific word given not to the man Reuben, who is long gone, but to the tribe who followed him, the Reubenites. He was the firstborn son of Jacob by Leah. And though this tribe was numerically small, this promise says that his tribe will always perpetuate. There will be continuity generationally. And we see this in the Old Testament record. Even in the time of Ezra, the exile of the Israelite people because of their disobedience, all the way in, I'm sorry, Ezra, Ezekiel 48, we see the Reubenites still hanging around. This tiny little tribe preserved by God and blessed by Moses. What about Judah in verse 7, a tribe that would become a very significant tribe? Well, it says, and regarding Judah, so he said, hear, O Yahweh, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries. Well, what is this blessing for Judah all about? Well, to understand it, you'd have to understand, well, where did the tribe of Judah come from? What was their original position? And the answer is found in Numbers chapter 2, verse 9. In that verse, it tells us that Judah had a specific role, as all the tribes did, a specific function within Israelite community and life. And their function as the tribe of Judah was a military one. They were to be the vanguard. That's the group that's out front in battle. They were to lead Israel into battle. They were the troops that were at the head of the army. That was their assignment in Numbers 2:9, a dangerous job, one that would put their very existence at stake. They were the troops at the front. They were the first to the battle. And so what does this blessing say? It's simply a blessing that anyone would pray over any troops that went from their own nation. Bring them back, Lord. Hear their prayer, Lord. Help them and strengthen them. That's what Moses is saying about Judah. So a lot of these blessings are just practical manifestations of Moses' concern for the role that Yahweh has given these people. And then we get to Levi. Remember, this is one of the central blessings. It runs from verse 8 all the way to verse 11. And you know what Levi was? Levi was the priestly tribe. I grew up in a mega church that was a little fluffier than this one, and by a little, I mean tons. And, you know, I was saved at a young age, and I really loved to serve the Lord, and there was an opportunity in the children's ministry at this church to serve the Lord by dressing up as a giant bear. And that was one of my roles at the church, was to dress on Sunday mornings as a giant bear. Diverse gifts, diverse, etc. And so I would wear a bear costume. I think I was in eighth grade, and I was, you know, about this tall. I weighed about 75 pounds, but I was tall. And I would put on this bear costume. He wore a big shirt with our church's logo on it, and his name was Barnabas. Little kids would come up to me and kick me inappropriately, and I mastered the ability to pinch them in a way that looked like I was giving them a hug. I didn't last long as the bear guy, Barnabas, the encourager. Pretty soon, Barnabas got old, and if you're going to give him Barnabas, you got to keep on going. So they added another character. It was a character that was a sheep. You know, like a, you know what I'm talking about? It's like a thing you wear, like a mascot-looking thing. Is this not clear? Did you think I actually became a bear? Sorry. The other one they added was a sheep, and they named the sheep Levi. The tribe of Levi were the priests. What do priests do to sheep? That was a bad name. Because they kill them like crazy. They sacrifice them. That's what the Levites were for. So I hear Levi, I think that sheep costume, and I think that poor sheep costume. Anyway, that's how I remember what Levi's job was. Levi was the worship leaders. They were the priests, verse 8. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man. The Thummim and the Urim were some kind of way that God had appointed for Israel to discern the will of God in simple yes or no matters. It was either sticks or jewels. It depends on how people understand what these things were, but they were used to discern God's will in a binary fashion. And so the priests were ones who led in matters of divine revelation, verse 8. And then it says, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. And that statement reminds us of why Moses was prohibited from entering, because it was at Massah that Moses obeyed God exactly when he struck the rock, and it was at Meribah that Moses disobeyed God presumptively when he struck the rock, when he was supposed to speak to the rock. More on that next week. But why is this given? Why is this drawn out, and what's Levi's role in that? Well, Levi was the tribe that was to remain faithful and to represent God and his word and his will and his worship no matter what Israel did in whole. The perfect example of that is found in Exodus 32. You remember this story? Moses goes up on the mountain. The mountain we're introduced to at the beginning of Deuteronomy 33, but in Exodus 32 is where they worship the golden calf. And when they worship the golden calf, God's fury was against them. He was going to completely destroy the people. But Moses pleaded on behalf of the people that he should not start over. He should not kill them. And look what happens here, starting in verse 24. I said to them, this is Aaron speaking, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Liar. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron, who was the leader of the Levites, had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And instead of all the people repenting and forsaking their idolatry, it says, and all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. So Moses had a very difficult job for them. He told them, verse 27, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword in his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. You see, the priests were called to carry out the judgment of God in a particularly difficult way. They had to strike down their own kinsmen. They had to strike down the rebellious ones. And this is what's being referenced here. I mean, the Levitical role was far more than education. It was far more than worship. It was far more than rolling the Thummim and the Urim. There's a lot going on here, and it often called for radical devotion to Yahweh, which is why he says, "You're the ones that contended at the waters of Meribah. You were proved at Massah." Verse 9, "Who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." There's their work of the word, their work of worship, their work of educating the people in the ways of Yahweh, but specifically in reference to Exodus 32, oftentimes their devotion and allegiance to Yahweh. This isn't a statement about how priests neglected their families. This is a statement how these Levites in a particular historical time had to demonstrate that their devotion to God was stronger than their devotion to their own families. That when God judged the people, he carried out his judgment through these Levitical priests in a way that was undoubtedly, unfathomably difficult for them, but they did it in obedience to Yahweh, and they would always have to remember that for them to be blessed, their ultimate devotion had to be to God. What's that have to do with the way we think about blessing? I think a lot. I think Jesus uses similar words when he talks about the cost of discipleship. If any of you were to follow me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross. Unless you hate your mother and your father and your brothers, then you are not worthy to be my disciple, Jesus says. It's that kind of devotion that God demands from his people, that their ultimate allegiance is to him and him alone. So Levi gets an extended focus in this blessing, and Moses asks that God would bless this tribe in their substance, in the work of their hands, and in the opposition that enemies would bring to them. And then of Benjamin he speaks, verse 12, Benjamin was a warlike and fierce people, according to Genesis 49. They had prominent military prowess, and so how were they to be blessed? Verse 12, may the beloved of Yahweh dwell in security by him who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. It's speaking of his weapons of war, that God would bless him militarily. This is a reminder that blessing is not just cash and money. God is not saying, by blessing these people, I'm going to make it rain on you guys. There's $100 bills coming out of heaven for all you people. That's not what this blessing entails. This blessing entails looking forward to the promised land, which is looking forward to very difficult temptation and actual bloody battle. So the blessing of God is not apart from difficulty. It is not apart from this kind of resistance that they'll encounter. And then this extended blessing of Joseph, a blessing that does talk about material things, the choicest things of heaven with the dew, verse 13, with the sun, with the produce of the months, the seasonal produce. Verse 15, with the best things of the ancient mountains and with the choice things of the everlasting hills. He says the earth and its fullness. He looks up to the skies, the heavens, verse 13. He looks down to the depths of the ocean, verse 13. And then he looks to the sun and he looks to the seasons and he looks to the mountains and he looks to beyond to the hills in the distance. And he sees all these blessings pouring forth. Choice things of the earth and its fullness, verse 16. And then here's the most amazing part. And the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Huh? A reference to the heavens, the stars, and the sun, and the moon. God created those things, and they show his wisdom, his intelligence, and his creativity. And then it looks to the mountains, the great heights above, and it looks to the depths of the sea, far beyond our comprehension. And then it ends with a bush, a shrub. Do you see the contrast there? Mountains, stars, galaxies, the sea, and a shrub. Huh? Why a shrub? Well, this is a very important shrub. It's this shrub that shows the ultimate blessing of God. Though his people will experience his providential care in this life, when they follow him in obedience, he will care for them in this particular way. It was a promised land, a blessed land, a fertile land. But ultimately, what these people had was the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. A reference to Moses' first encounter with God in the wilderness, when the God who made all of the earth and all of the galaxies by speaking them in their fiery masses into existence inhabited himself in a plant. And that plant caught on fire and didn't burn. And God spoke to Moses through that plant and said, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." What's the connection? The connection is this. God manifested himself to Moses and called him to ministry, called him to leadership over Israel. And what he's saying to the tribe of Joseph is they will have material prosperity, but ultimately don't let that material prosperity distract you from the shrub. The shrub is more important. What happened at the shrub was the call of God. What happened at the burning bush was that God commissioned his servant to lead his people out of Egypt and into salvation in the promised land. That's the emphasis. That's the focus. And every one of these tribes, you can look at them in detail, whether it's Zebulun or Issachar or Gad and his lion-like promises, or Dan as a baby lion, or Naphtali who is possessing land in the south. All of these material blessings are framed by the promise that is seen in this little bush and shown in the parenthesis of this chapter, that when God blesses, his greatest blessing is not the stuff that comes, it is not ultimately the material wealth, it is not ultimately the provision of food. The greatest blessing that God gives to his people is himself. And so we look at the frames of this chapter and we see some definitions for blessing, some understandings of what God's blessing truly is. And I've got three of them here. You see, the one who blesses is the blessing. And God's first blessing is that he rules over his people. And this answers the question of, I'm not a Danite, what do I get from this? And you're not a Danite. Unless you are a Danite, I'd like to welcome you. But you're probably not a Danite. So what do you do with this? Well, these are blessings that this text shows us that transcend the plains of Moab, that show that God's blessing remains the same in this sense, that the one who blesses is the blessing, and his first blessing is that he rules over his people. He rules over his people. You see this in this first verse. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel. They are losing their Moses, their leader. They love him. He's their spiritual father. He is their pastor. He is their liberator. He is going to be gone. It is important that he is identified as a man of God. Because if God is the true leader behind Moses, then God will raise up other leaders. God ultimately rules over his people, not any man. And God provides leadership for his people just as he provided Moses. That's why the commissioning of Joshua is not just a small practical matter covered at the end of Deuteronomy, but an issue of great importance. These people need leadership, and God is their king and leader. And Moses was the man who did that. But Moses was what? He was a man. And he was a man of God, a term used to designate a prophet later in the Old Testament. God rules over his people. He provides for them. He cares for them. They are the recipients of his revelation. In several different words, you see in verse 2 that God speaks of his revelation. It's a description of his coming to Mount Sinai and the surrounding mountains. That's Paran and Seir and Sinai. And the host of heaven coming along with him in verse 2. And lightning flashing out of his right hand. All of this is described as Moses received the 10 words from Yahweh on that untouchable mountain. God is coming. God is there. God is present. He is with his people. Moses will no longer be there, but God is there providing leadership, ruling over his people in sovereignty. They are his people. He called them. He cares for them. He secures them. He leads them. Verse 3, indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand. In God's hand, he contains all his precious people. They follow after him ultimately, not after a human leader first of all. And what sustains them? It's not the words of Moses. It's the very end of verse 3. It's the words of God. You see, Moses, verse 4, charged us with a law, a word they were to possess for the assembly of Jacob. This is the Torah. This is the instruction. This is one way God rules over his people. He showed them his will, verses 3 and 4. God rules over his people by showing his people truth, by giving his people revelation. And he shows that. How do they even know that they are God's people? It's because he's taught them that. That's why in verse 5 he says, and he was king in Jeshurun. That's a word we've seen before, Jeshurun. Sounds like some kind of southern word. Jeshurun. What is it? Jeshurun. It's a pet name. It's a hita. It's called a hypocorism. I don't know who comes up with this kind of stuff. Etymologists? Do those people sleep at night? It's called a hypocorism or a hypocoriticon. Let's just call it a pet name. It's an intimate nickname. It's a term of endearment for Israel. We saw it in chapter 32, verse 15, used pejoratively. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Remember that in the Song of Moses? That was rebelling, this child rebelling against its master, a provider. But now it's used intimately. He was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered and the tribes of Israel together. It's God's sweet name of endearment for his people. Because he rules over them. This is a blessing I hope you understand. This is a way God blesses his people today. God's sovereignty is an extraordinary blessing and comfort to his people. For us to know that God rules over us. Or in the words of Philippians 4:19, our God does indeed supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He provides for us as our ruler, as our sovereign, as our king. That's the first transcendent blessing, is his rulership. The second transcendent blessing is his protection. And it's obviously related, but there's so much in this chapter that points towards that. He says, the holy ones in your hand. God represents himself as holding his people in his hand. And when you go to the end of this chapter and look at verses 26 and 27, you see that reference to his strong arm. There's none like the God of Jeshurun. who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. So just as he appeared on Mount Sinai powerfully with his host of angels, he will come to you wherever you are, caring for you, because there's no one like him. He is unique. He is special. He is different than the false gods. He is the true majestic one, and he appears through the skies that he created. Verse 27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. We often think of the everlasting arms being a reference to peace. I'm wrapped up in the everlasting arms of God, that kind of language. But the context of the everlasting arms is the word destroy. These everlasting arms serve as a refuge in battle for his people. God is protecting them from actual danger. God is watching over them. He is their strong armed defender. He is providing protection for them. His arms is not a peaceful image, but a protective image. They have a battle before them in the land of Canaan, a land filled with giants and walled cities and incredible temptations, and God is over them. And God is protecting them with his strong arms. And so that transcendent blessing of his protection is one that we understand as well. God's presence is a great comfort to us. He is sovereign, and he has promised that he will use every circumstance in your life to bring him glory and for your good, Romans 8:28. God's protection is an extraordinary and transcendent blessing. Well, there's a final blessing that I think is the main blessing that you see throughout these individual blessings and in this framework. The transcendent blessing is this: God loves his people. And that's not a small statement. God loves his people. That's why he says, surely it is you who loves the people. Verse 3. Indeed, he loves the people. You thought you were going to study a law book when I said we're going to read Deuteronomy. But then we hit chapter 4, verse 37. And you heard this: because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. And then we hit chapter 7 and verse 8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then we hit chapter 10 and verse 15. And you heard it again: yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. And then we found chapter 23, and we heard it yet again. The transcendent blessing of God is the love of God. Chapter 23, verse 5, nevertheless, Yahweh your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. Why? For you, because the Lord your God loves you. The transcendent blessing of God is not first and foremost cash in your pocket or a car in your driveway. The Son of Man didn't have either of those things. The transcendent blessing of God is manifest on the cross of Christ. God loves you. God gave his Son for you. That's a blessing. That's extraordinary. That's something worth singing about. And as this chapter unfolds these diverse blessings to this tribal people, it looks forward to a time of conflict and difficulty and even disobedience, chapter 32, Song of Moses. And it says, what will remain through all of this is the transcendent love of God. He arrived at Sinai on the wings of angels with lightning coming out of his hands. His holiness is not in question. His love is transcendent, and it's here. It's at Sinai. He's the initiator as he arrives at this mountain and now at these plains, coming to his people in glory, manifesting himself as a God of everlasting love. God cares for his people, and that in and of itself is the great blessing. And so when we read 2 Corinthians 5:19, that in Christ God was reconciling the world in himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, we see the blessing of knowing God in Christ. That in his love he reconciled the world to himself. Or we read Titus 3:5, and we know that God saves because he loves. Or we read John 3:16, and we see it say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we see the love of God is his truest and most transcendent blessing. And so the final words of Moses are not an indictment, but words of blessing. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is a shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. Christ is the source of all our blessings. Indeed, he is the blessing. John Wesley, famous Christian dead guy, was 21 years old when he first went to Oxford University. And he was raised in a Christian home, and he was a good-looking dude, if you've ever seen a picture of him, and a smart guy. And he was unconverted. He was snobbish. He was sarcastic. But something happened to Wesley one night. He was talking to a poor man who was a baggage carrier. And he lived in such poverty, he didn't even have a bed. And Wesley was being snarky. And he said, because he was an immature, he joked about the man's misfortunes and said, well, what else do you thank God for? Sarcastically. And this man, this poor man who loved Christ, meekly said, I thank God that he's given me my life and being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him. Wesley was deeply moved because in that man he saw the nature of true blessing from God. And Wesley would change by God's grace and be converted and grow in grace and understanding and effectiveness in ministry, became a gospel preacher, and lived a long and fruitful life. And when he laid on his deathbed at age 88, much younger than Moses, his friends gathered around him and heard him sing a hymn of thanksgiving to God. And then two times he said his final words, the best of all, God is with us. The best of all, God is with us. You will have an appropriate understanding of the blessing of God when you find him as the ultimate blessing. Father, thank you that as your children saved by grace, we can affirm that you are with us. With us in the difficult trials of life, with us in the storms ahead, with us in the peaks and the valleys. Father, help us to recognize your blessing on our lives, the spiritual blessings you lavish on us in Christ, ultimately knowing that it's you. You are our treasure. You are our goal. You are our reason. And the true blessing is you. So God, thank you for yourself. Help us to humbly understand this, to grow in our satisfaction in Jesus. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.